Ezra chapter 5. If you remember, as we are moving through this book of Ezra, God had decreed several hundred years before this through Isaiah that he would raise up Cyrus. He said, "He's my shepherd, shall perform all my pleasure." Even saying to Jerusalem, "Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So it isn't just a political process that's taking place here as we look at this. It isn't just something that Joshua and Zerubbabel are struggling with. It is something that God spoke several hundred years before this. That is why it has come to fruition. It's become a reality, much like Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday saying, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet." That's why this was happening. If the people stop crying out, the very stones themselves will cry out. So here is a time now moving forward within the sovereignty of God. Now, that is masked by all kinds of opposition. Cyrus sent them, said, "You can go back, you can rebuild the temple in Jerusalem." 49,000 plus of those that were in captivity left to go back to the area of Jerusalem. The second chapter gave us their genealogies, remarkable record, God taking notice of those who would come, who would leave the comfort, many now settled in Persia and Babylon, coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Chapter 3 gives us some of the spiritual things that are taking place as they first build an altar before anything is done in the temple, as they are beginning the work and lay the foundation. Chapter 4, of course, tells us about the opposition that arises. And these governors of the area of Samaria coming saying, "Hey, let us build with you." And they're saying, "No, no. You don't have anything to do with our God. There's not going to be any compromise here. We don't want any of the deities of Samaria involved. We just spent 70 years in captivity because of idolatry. This is the Lord's temple. We're his people. We're going to rebuild this." So these men then pull some political strings. They send word back to Cyrus. "Do you know what these people are doing? They're rebuilding the city. They're supposed to be here rebuilding the temple. And look in your archives. You'll find out the city of Jerusalem was a troublesome city. There had been great kings here, but any time people were here, they're supposed to be paying taxes to other," and you say taxes, you know, everybody in government, their ears stand up. "Everybody was here supposed to be paying taxes to the country that subdued. They always had trouble with the city. This is a problem place." So the king finds out that's true. He writes back and he says, "Well, just hold on. Let us look into this matter a little more deeply. Let's find out what's going on." And of course, what happens then is these governors from Samaria come to the temple area and say to them, "We have a letter from the governor. Nah, 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 nah. You better stop building." You know, just, you can expect that kind of opposition if you determine to build, if you determine to give yourself to God's work. And I mean determine. And you know, sometimes I think when we think that, we think, okay, we're going to give ourselves to this, we're going to move forward, and God's going to bless us, things are going to go smoothly because we're giving ourselves wholeheartedly. No, there's going to be opposition. If there's not opposition, look for an ambush. There will be. But it's governed by God. It's never out of hand. His sovereignty is at work, and we're going to see that as we look in here this evening. God allows this opposition, because something better is going to come out of it. But for the Jew back in Jerusalem, he's thinking, "I've left everything. I've traveled over 900 miles. I've traveled for 5 months just to come here, travel through the desert, to get here to all these ruins and ruined dreams. And now I'm completely disillusioned because we thought we were coming and rebuilding the temple. Now we're getting all this grief. And maybe we didn't hear the Lord. Maybe God wasn't leading us. Maybe we're not supposed to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of God." Maybe, but again, you back up a couple hundred years and you have Isaiah speaking, "I'm going to raise up Cyrus. He's going to be my servant. He's going to speak the word, and Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and the temple is going to be rebuilt." They are in the middle of God's sovereignty. And if you, you know, they need to step back and look at the bigger picture and think, Lord, nothing is out of your control. Nothing is out of control. This is what you said would take place. Now there is opposition. So, Lord, we're going to watch and see what you're going to do. We're going to continue to pray. We're going to continue to believe you've led us. And we're going to watch and see, Lord, what you will do. So that brings us really here to chapter 5. The last verse in chapter 4 said, Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, about 16 to 18 years now. And the people had gone and started to build up their homesteads and their own homes and their own buildings, their barns and so forth. And God now is going to raise up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai will be the first one to speak. He is the first prophet speaking in Jerusalem since Jeremiah. The first time in almost 70 years that the voice of one of God's servants is lifted up. Haggai's ministry begins in August in 520. The work on the temple recommences in September, a month later, 520. And then Zechariah's ministry begins October, November of that same year. As we look at these men, Haggai would say this, Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Now remember, he's the governor that came back with Joshua the priest. Be strong, Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Remarkably, hundreds of years later, 900 years, God is saying, my spirit remaineth among you. This is his covenant people. Again, Zechariah would say, Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Of course, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So now all of a sudden the word of God is being spoken again into this situation. The people are disheartened. They haven't been doing anything for 15 years. They've become apathetic in their zeal for God. And the thing that has to be spoken back into their lives is the word of God. God raising up to do that, Haggai and Zechariah. And that's where we find ourselves here in the fifth chapter now as this begins. Then the prophets, Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, and they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And it's a great picture of everybody chipping in. I'm sure because they were intimidated by the Samaritans, it was an encouragement to them to have Haggai and Zechariah here chipping away at stones and hauling timber and helping them set this up. And at the same time, now we can expect this, came to them Tatnai. And he probably just has an attitude because of his name. Who is the governor on this side of the river. Now, Tatnai's name has been discovered in a Babylonian record from 502 BC. He was the governor of Transjordan Euphrates and particularly of the area of Samaria. So Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, who would do that to their kid? Imagine looking in a book of names with your wife. I don't know, honey, did you find anything you like? Oh, you know, I saw this Shethar-Bozenai back there. I was thinking the same thing. Shethar-Bozenai And thank you, Lord, and their companions. God spares us there. They come and said thus unto them, who commanded you to build this house and to make up the wall? Who do you guys think you are starting this up again? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning the matter. So this is not the Darius of Daniel. This is another Darius. But they come back and say, who do you think you guys are? What are you doing here? We thought this was all stopped. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. I wonder how many times in our life God's eye is upon us when we're doing something and he's granting us favor and we're completely unaware of it. Now, doesn't it be remarkable when we get to heaven and find out at how many junctures and turns in our lives God was there opening the door, something happened and we thought, man, I really did that good, didn't I? And we're going to find out when we get to heaven, there were angels there with swords, everything else, moving things out of the way. And praise you, Lord. All the glory will be his. God's eye was upon them in his favor. The copy of the letter that Tatnai the governor on this side of the river and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Apharsathites, take a whole page just to write your introduction here, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. I think that long word basically means Persians. They sent a letter unto him wherein was written thus, unto Darius, the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went to the province of Judea, to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls. And this work is going fast and prospering in their hands. Then asked we those elders and said unto them, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? And we asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men. We asked their name. What's your name? We're going to tell on you. We're going to write your names to Cyrus. What is your name, buddy? And thus they returned this answer. They only gave him name, rank, and serial number. This is the answer. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. What's your names, buddy? Just call me the servant of the Lord God, heaven and earth. I like that answer. You know, here's the Assyrian Civil Liberty Union there, you know. Hey, buddy, what's your name? I'm the servant of God. What's that to you, bub? And we build the house that is builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven under wrath. And he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, of the Chaldeans, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. They have a true concept of their history. We got in trouble. We blew it. God judged us, gave us into the hands of Neb. And that is what happened to this house. But in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, the same king, Cyrus, made a decree to build this house of God, and the vessels also of gold and of silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus, the king, take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, which is Zerubbabel, who he had made governor. And said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Because that's what God had said through Isaiah the prophet to Cyrus. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building. and yet it is not finished. Well, the truth is, it hadn't been in building all of those years. Now, therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus, the king, to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning his matter. So they say, you know, this is what happened, and we went to these guys, and they're building this thing again, and we told them already, we got the first letter from you to hold on till you figure everything out. We told them not to build, and we come back, and they're building again. And we went and tried to talk to them, and they wouldn't give us their names, they wouldn't give us their addresses or phone numbers. They just told us they're the servants of God, and they're building the house that was used to be a great temple, and it was torn down because they got into idolatry and were carried away to Babylon, but that Cyrus, the king, the first king of Persia, made a decree that this house should be built. And we don't have any proof of that, so we're just telling you about this king to save your reputation. You might look into the records and go online and see if any of this is true. Then, Darius the king made a decree. Now, you know, look, chapter 5 kind of gives us some of the spiritual things that are going on. These prophets coming on the scene. It's so interesting because there's a political backdrop to this. There are governments in the background. But the truth is that it's God in heaven who governs the affairs of men. It isn't governments or armies in the final analysis. It's God. And these two prophets step onto the scene and speak the word of God back to the people again. And how desperate we are as a nation for that to be happening in every pulpit across this nation, for the word of God to be spoken again to the people. And they speak the word of God into the scene, and the people begin building again. They put their hand back to the work. And then in the middle of that, the Syrian Civil Liberties Union and all these different organizations get involved to try to stop them. Who do you think you are? You can't do this. We're going to talk to the king and the president and the court and everybody else, and this can't be happening. And they sent a letter now back to Persia, to Darius, to investigate, to see if Cyrus had ever done this. Now, all of that to the natural mind and to those that are there looks like a political environment. But the truth is, this is a picture of God working through the politics of mankind, working through political power, and I believe he does the same today. And there is nothing restricting the God of heaven to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish in the world today. He is not sitting on the throne, chewing his fingernails, worried about what's going on. Oh, they're all out of control down there again. It's interesting to see this, and I think it should be an encouragement to us. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, scrolls or books, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a scroll. And therein was a record thus written. Now you have to understand, this is remarkable. This is 300 miles northeast of Babylon. This is where Cyrus spent the summer in 538. He had made the decree, issued the decree around that time between 538 and 536. And when they go look for this stuff, it isn't, again, like they can just go online. They can't pull it up on a screen and search for records they have somewhere. They have to go from place to place in these libraries and unroll these scrolls and look. They actually are putting man hours into this because all they have is hard copies to figure out if this is true. And they say they find at Akmatha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes this scroll written. Verse 3 tells us what it was. In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, and the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof threescore cubits. Interesting, we're the first time that we're given that. With three rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. The king was financing the project. And also, let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought again into the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tatnai, you little tattletale Tatnai, here's your answer. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, and Chef Thar Boznai, and your companions, the Aphersakathites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. This is a legal term, an Aramaic legal decree, a court decree that says, stay away from them. I like that. The God says to our enemy, those that give us resistance, there comes a time when the word is spoken to those who would try to discourage us in the work of the Lord, when the word of God comes in one way or another, stay away from my kids. And I like it when that happens. I like it when that happens. Let the work of this house of God alone. Now, this is not the answer that Tatnai the Tattletale and Shesabazar Boney Nani Macaroni Boney expected. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree. Now, before we move into this, because this is really fun, remember that when Darius took over in Babylon, and the Chaldeans and soothsayers that were jealous, this is after the Babylonians lose power and the Medes and the Persians come in, that they try to trick Daniel into get him thrown into the lion's den. And they say to Darius, make this decree, which thing, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, altereth not. And they reminded the Darius that once a Persian king made a decree, it could not be altered. And it backfired in their face, but now it's working in favor of the Jews that are back in Jerusalem, because they look back to the record and they find out there was a decree made, and according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, this decree altereth not. It can't be changed. Not only that, now look at what he adds to it, and this is really fun, verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree, and that one can't be changed either. What you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. Not only that, I want you to take the tax money and use it for doing God's work. Oh man, isn't that something? That's as close to heaven as you get on earth. You know, normally they're taking our tax money and they're doing stuff with it that gives us the heebie-jeebies, you know, that we hate. We can't believe that they're taking our tax money and they're using it for, you know, the endowment of the arts and some of the things we see them doing in the name of civilized, logical thinking human beings. It's a disgrace. I'm not saying don't pay taxes. We're supposed to submit to the powers that be. I'm just saying, we all get little ulcers over it, I understand. But this is wonderful here. Take the tax money, give it to God's people so that they can get the work of God done. I like that. They're never going to see it here, but that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both of young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail. Tat and I's going to get ulcers over this. Day by day now, he's got a supply. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I don't want you to hassle these people. Leave them alone. And I'm making another decree besides the decree to leave them alone. The next decree is you just take the tax money from that area and you give it to them so they can get this work done. And any bullocks or lambs or sheep or anything else they need, you give that to them. Any oil, any wheat, any salt, anything new, you give that to them. And let them offer offerings of sweet savor. That is a savor of peace, a smell that ascends to heaven. Not in the nostrils of the Jews, in the nostrils of God. A sweet savor arising again from Jerusalem, from the place that he prescribed that blood would be shed. Not only that, I'm doing it because I want them to pray for me and my kids back here in Persia. And don't you hassle them, because I want them talking to their God about me and my family. And I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, being set up, let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a dunghill. This is what I call the tables really being turned. We found in historic records Herodotus wrote that Darius impaled 3,000 Babylonians that defiled one of his decrees. 3,000 Babylonians. So you know that when he writes to Tatnai the Tattletale and Shesabazarboni, his friend there, that anybody who messes with these guys, I'm going to take timber from his house, hang them on the timber, and then make their house a dunghill. Yes, sir, Darius, we understand. And how the Lord turns the tables. How God, in his sovereignty, you know, it says the king's heart is in his hand, and he turns it whatever way he wants to, just like the rivers of waters. He has no trouble just aiming it the way that he wants to. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, here's part of his decree, destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And by the way, that decree hasn't changed. It would be good for the nations of the world to read that decree, because God has still held in place, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. This is the mother of all backfires right here. Now, it took 16 to 18 years to backfire. There's a period of time in there when all of those whose hearts were set on God's work could have been completely discouraged and said, the word of God is not being fulfilled. Oh, yeah, well, I know what Isaiah says, but look what's happening in our world. And I know what the Bible says, but that's not what's happening. And we've given everything for this. We left our homes in Persia. We left our homes in Babylon, our businesses. And we came here, a tremendous journey. We brought our dad, who's 80-some years old, who remembers seeing the temple when he was a kid. And we brought our children and a treacherous journey. And we got here and it's all ruins. And as soon as we get here, everything falls apart. And, you know, we were stupid. We were zealous. We were unguided in our actions, and we thought it was the Lord. And that's the last time I'm going to give all. Because here we are, and nothing's panning out, and now we have to grovel in the dirt and raise crops and set up our homestead here. No, all of that time, the will of God was moving forward steadily without hesitation. And God was taking the very troublemakers that had brought this work to a standstill and turning the tables on them by reissuing the first decree of Cyrus, then reissuing another decree which could not be altered by Darius, that not only were they to respect the first decree, now the next decree is take, you know, not only was it what Cyrus sent back with them, now I want something else. I want them to be supplied with the resources of the land. I want tax money and cattle and livestock and so forth, whatever they need to be given them. Anybody that messes with that, I'm going to lynch them, make their house a dunghill, and let it all take place speedily. Then, verse 13, Tatnai the governor on this side of the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king has sent, so they did speedily, evidently knowing Darius's reputation. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded, and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius. And he takes us onward. And Artaxerxes, king of Persia. These were the very kings that lent themselves to God's hand to see these things accomplished. So they builded, they prospered. You know, it's interesting because it's through now the ministries of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi that will bring to a conclusion the Old Testament. There is one prophet left. His name is John the Baptist. And of course, he brings all of this to where God is bringing it. The Gospels tell us that the prophets prophesied from Samuel to John. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And this is the line leading up to, in a very remarkable way, the coming of the Messiah himself into the world. So this temple being rebuilt, this site being reestablished, God has tremendous plans for this site. And it will go through changes, and Herod will rebuild. But God has plans. It will be here in Solomon's Portico, on Pentecost, that the church will begin, and thousands of people will listen to Peter's first sermon and be brought into the kingdom. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, dispersing those to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, to us here this evening. All of that within God's view. And the necessity of this place being reestablished and nothing being able to withhold the hand of God. And this house was finished now. On the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. This is in March. It's in time for the Passover to be celebrated. The temple completed in 21 years after the work had started, 4.5 years after Haggai and Zechariah were preaching, 70 years, of course, since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it in 586. Now it's 516. 70 years have gone by, just like God said through Jeremiah. What a remarkable picture. So here they are now. The house is finished on the third day of this month. Verse 16, and the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of the house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering. Take notice of this. For all Israel, 12 he-goats. No lost tribes. For all Israel, 12. One for each tribe. 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. All told, as we look at this, 712 animals offered. God in Haggai said, you know, those of you who saw the glory of the former house, don't belittle this. Don't think that this is nothing. Because God says there's another house that's coming, that all of these houses are just a shadow of. He says it this way. I'll read it. It's easier. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. If you ever see a photograph, by the way, of the Temple Mount today, you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque with a silver dome, and you see the Dome of the Rock with a golden dome. I like the way that the Lord says here, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace. Man, that's a wonderful word in these days that we live, isn't it? In that place, I will give peace. There's a day coming when people of all nations will come and worship there. People from Saudi Arabia, people from Afghanistan, from India, from Pakistan and Oman, United Arab Emirates, from Iran and Iraq and Syria and Russia and Australia, the United States and South America. People from every nation will come when Jesus is seated on the throne, ruling the world from Jerusalem. What a remarkable day. It's coming. Well, the problem is, Haggai would have to say, those of you who remember the glory of the former house, when Solomon dedicated the temple, it said Solomon sacrificed 22,000 oxen. Here, it says they offered 100 bullocks. Imagine, Solomon offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That was a bloody place. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Here, all told, 712 animals. So for the ancient people that remembered the former house, this, they looked at it and their hearts were a little bit pricked. You know, they were a little bit broken. They remembered Solomon's temple and how through their idolatry all of that had been taken away. But God would say to them through Haggai, no, don't you despise this. Because in the heart of God, those 712 animals were as precious as the thousands that were offered in the days of Solomon. Because of the sincerity that was involved. Because of these people back there, not wanting ever to turn back to Babylon or to idols again. Because they had come those many hundreds of miles back to a ruinous heap where their faith somehow was attached to rebuild the temple and to once again see the worship of Jehovah take place in a prescribed order, the way he wrote about it in Scripture. And God loved that. And as he looks on the heart of an individual who maybe lives in obscurity in this world, some servant, I think of the thousands of people that are serving up in New York that we're never going to hear of, that are helping and encouraging Christians that know, Lord, I've got to step into this. I've got to sacrifice. I've got to give. I think of those on the mission field that we'll never hear of. And God looks on that, and it means as much to his heart as a Billy Graham crusade where publicly there are thousands of people to view. God loves the sincerity of a single heart, no matter how small that sacrifice is, because of the genuineness of it, it means everything. You have children at home. You understand the same thing. It's wonderful to see someone graduate from college. It's wonderful to see one of your children have their own business. But it also means as much to see a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old saying, Daddy, we memorized this verse in first grade. This is our verse of the month. And to hear that scripture roll out of their mouths and know that God finds no guile in their heart as that rolls forward means as much to him. 712 animals, God's heart, I'm sure, stirred. He records the numbers of them for us. He's not embarrassed at all. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Now, most of these priests and Levites had never stood here before. They had only heard about the temple as they were born and raised in Babylon, never dreaming they would realize this day. Here they are. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. We're back to Hebrew now in this verse. So much had been written so we'd understand the official decrees in the Persian language. Now we're back in Hebrew. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all of the children of the captivity and for their brethren the priests and for themselves. What an emotional day. This is the first time in 70 years that one of the major feasts is being celebrated like this. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen land, and that's what we were involved with before we came to the Lord, to seek the Lord God of Israel, they ate. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Notice, for the Lord had made them joyful. And he's the one who does it, you know. If you're miserable, don't try to satisfy that on the horizontal. Get on your knees and get a fresh load of joy from the vertical. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. It's interesting. In the Psalms, and you don't have to turn, it says this, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And evidently that was the heart of this number that returned. Again, the psalmist says this, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. When that day came, now it wasn't a lot of animals, it was only 712, but when the priests were there with their robes again and the Levites were there and we celebrated the Passover, we had dreamed about it for so long, it was finally happening and it didn't even seem real. When we were returned from our captivity, we were like those who dreamed. Isn't it interesting? I think there's something really wonderful about those kinds of things that, you know, God will put something in our heart, something godly, something worthwhile. We'll give our heart to that. We go through the entire process of trying to see that fulfilled. Somehow being under the illusion that there won't be any struggle involved in the process. And yet, because God loves us, He takes opportunity in every one of our endeavors to chip away at us, to continue to conform us into the image of Christ. Because God's ultimate destination for us is an image, not just a place. What's much more important to God is the image that we're being conformed into. You know, I see young people get married, and I know that they think that marriage is to make them happy. You know, and marriage does make you happy. But I know, honey, if you're listening, marriage makes me happy. Listen, but I also know that marriage is a chisel in the hand of Almighty God to conform us into the image of His Son. That somehow that image is divine. It's what Adam had in the garden before man fell. That is the ultimate process that God wants to take us through, and it's much more important to Him than the temporary happiness. We do experience in marriage. And whatever process then we give our heart to, and we seek to do it God's way. If you're gonna live your role as a husband or a wife or a parent in a godly way and do it the right way, you think that's going to be without struggle? A healthy marriage is a daily chore. You don't set it up like a pup tent and then it's okay. It is daily maintenance. Again, I remember Ruth Graham was asked when her and Billy celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary, what is the most difficult thing about marriage? She said, marriage is so daily. That's a lot of days, 60 years. Whatever we give our heart to, if we want to do it the right way, God is going to allow those things to whittle away at us, to test our faith, to purify it, not to destroy, but to purify, to take the dross away. That when the process is over and we finally step into that thing that he had placed in our heart, we're standing there and saying, oh, this is like a dream. It's like a dream. I've longed for this and wanted to serve the Lord and wanted to be here. And just think what it's going to be like for us the day that we stand around his throne. You know, we've been talking about the rapture. We've been talking about the worship around God's throne for so long. What's it going to be like when in a twinkling of an eye, all of us, we're all going to be standing around like... Just think. And he will allow us to go through a process. And part of that process is not just the fulfilling of our desires, the fulfilling of his. And that is... that there will be a furnace involved in it somewhere. There will be a purifying involved in it somewhere or another. And we will come out the other end more like Christ, more self-dependent, less independent, self-dependent on him, that is, clinging to him, understanding to a greater degree where our strength comes from, how anything ever gets accomplished that's supposed to get accomplished, that all of the glory is his. And you know, the wonderful thing is we sit there and we look at it and we have to say, you know, it's like a dream. When we dedicated this building, you know, I remember when there were 25 of us at a Bible study. And when we finally moved in here, and Chuck Smith was here to dedicate the building. And he was sitting, we were sitting next to each other, and he was going to come up and do the dedication. And I said, Chuck, you know, the crazy thing is, I said, all of these years, you know, we dreamed of having our own place. We finally move into this building. We've been working on it for months. And here we are. And now I feel like I can't even appreciate it. I don't even know if this is... I feel like it's Satan hates this story. I said, I don't even know if this is, you know, it doesn't even seem real. And he said, when the Lord returned, when we returned to Jerusalem, we were as those who dreamed. He said, you know, it's always that way with God's people. When they step into so many of the things they long for, and they look at it and they say, you know, it's almost like you can't put your fingerprints on it because you realize, wow, Lord, this is, it's almost surrealistic. It's almost, Lord, this is something that you've done. And I hope that we never lose that sense of wonder over the great and over the small. Over the grace that God extends to our lives 1,000 different ways. I hope that we can always be as those who dream.